Good evening to everyone. Won't you turn with me to the first pages in your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, if you were able to join us here at church, we went through Romans 1 as an introduction to Genesis 1. And this evening, we come together to actually get into the pages of Scripture, the very first words in our Bibles, and look at Genesis chapter 1. Won't you follow along with me? I'll read through the entire creation account up till chapter 2 and verse 3. And Moses writes the following for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with the seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What a wonderful, simple, clear account of the origins of our world. Now, as we come into this text, I want you to imagine something. Imagine a calculator before you. Just picture it there with its little buttons, and you press the number 5, and then you press the plus sign, and then you press the 3 sign, and then you press the equal sign, and what appears? An 8. Now, the way that 8 appeared there can be explained in purely physical terms, can't it? We can explain that little electrons were triggered by you pushing that button, and it made its way through microchip gates, and they ended up producing this pixelated little 8 on your screen. Purely physical explanation. But atheist Thomas Nagel says there's actually a problem here. He has written a book called Mind and Cosmos, Why the Materialistic Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. If you remember, materialism, Darwinian materialism says to us that all that exists is the physical material world, and everything must be explained according to natural processes, which we just did about that calculator, didn't we? Except he says there's a problem here. He says materialism cannot explain how that calculator was programmed to produce the 8. You see, materialism has no answer for where did consciousness come from? Or where is the thought that lies behind programming that calculator? Where does that come from? He recognizes that problem. Materialism and Darwinianism cannot account for objective truth of mathematics or scientific reasoning. It simply has no explanation for that based on a materialistic worldview. And so he, as an intellectual, has encouraged, based on this, criticism of Darwinian evolution. And he has been known to praise those who support intelligent design. And as a result, by the way, I just have to mention this to you, he has been viciously attacked. One author writing in a magazine article about the response to Nagel says the following. After he had written these things and said these things in his work, David Galentner says the following. Nagel was immediately set on and symbolically beaten to death by all the leading punks, bullies, and hangers-on of the philosophical underworld. Attacking Darwin is like the sin against the Holy Ghost that pious scientists are taught never to forgive. Now, you heard what I said. Nagel is an atheist. And like many Darwinian critics and those who hold to intelligent design, he is not promoting belief in the God of the Bible. He's not promoting a divine designer. In fact, in his work, he actually says there that he's just recognizing the problem. He has no solutions for us. But he also recognizes in his works that if we were to accept God's existence, it would explain all the errors and the problems we have with Darwinian evolution. Now, what's going on there? You see, Nagel is recognizing by looking at the creation that God has given us, he's recognizing an objective truth that creation shows us. He sees mathematics, he sees these objective truths, and what it does is it leads him to see the flaws in Darwinian materialism, but he rejects God. He still rejects God. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, I want atheism to be true. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Why does he say that? Well, he says elsewhere that he has a, quote, fear of religion. Rooted, he says, ultimately, and listen to these words, in a cosmic authority problem. See, he recognizes that the moment he accepts a divine creator, that means that creator is his authority. His cosmic authority problem, and what Nagel illustrates for us, yeah, is an application, is the very purpose of what Genesis 1 is given to us in God's Word for. You see, Genesis 1 comes and declares to us that we do have a cosmic authority problem. Because we do have a cosmic authority. And that is God the Creator. See, if you remember from last week as we look through Romans 1, what Genesis 1 and Romans 1 do for us is they bring us face to face with the fact that there is a God and that He is our Creator, and that as our Creator, He's our authority. And what it does is it exposes us as idolaters, as those who have elevated His creation to His position and make it ultimate. We have been exposed by Genesis 1 and Romans 1. We are exposed as idolaters. We are exposed as, therefore, unrighteous. Because in pursuing our idolatry, we reject the desires of our Creator. And we suppress His truth, Romans 1 tells us. And therefore, we deserve His judgment. You and I are under God's wrath. That is the purpose of Genesis 1, as we saw last week. But we also saw that what this does is it brings us to a point of hope. This is why Romans 1, in that great gospel presentation, that whole book is, starts over there. Because once you are brought to the point where you understand who you are and what your position is before God your Creator, you are also brought to God your Savior. That's why Paul starts there in Romans 1. That's why Moses starts here in Genesis 1. And why do you think the whole Bible starts here? It is critical. It is the starting point of the gospel of God our Savior. And it starts here in this creation account of Genesis 1. Now, as we work through these verses, we will find the following. You can use this as an outline. The first thing that we'll come across here is the identity of our Creator. The identity of our Creator. That'll be the focus of our study this evening. As hard as I tried for days to make this whole passage fit in one sermon, it just was impossible. So this evening we'll look at the identity of the Creator. But as we work through, we'll also see the work of our Creator. And out of that, the attributes of our Creator. And finally, the expectation of our Creator. So let's begin and we look at the identity of our Creator. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. There we find Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Moses simply introduces him as God. Now, in your English Bibles, when you see the word God, usually it's one of three words that are being translated. I'll say it to you in the Hebrew and you'll hear that they're related. It's either El, Eloah, or Elohim. Of those three options, Elohim is the one that is used most. In fact, it's used about 2,500 times through the Old Testament. In Moses' writings alone, it appears more than 800 times. And yeah, in Genesis, more than 200 times. It is certainly a common word for God. And the word used here specifically in Genesis 1 is that word Elohim. And by the way, God in English is an excellent translation of this term. This term is a very generic term, a very general term. And just like our God in English can be either big G, capital G, God, referring to the one true God, or a little g, referring to false God, false gods, so this word is used in Hebrew. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there. You know it well, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Just listen to these words. Then God, Elohim, spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, that's Elohim again, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here become the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? You shall have no other Elohims before me. So you can see context shows you that depending on what the context is and who's being spoken of, the same word can refer to either the one true God, Yahweh, or else false gods. Now, what you should know about this term is that Elohim is a plural form. It is not a singular noun. It would be the same if we were to translate it literally every time it's used. We should translate gods with the S on the end. It is actually plural in form. That is why you can have in Exodus 20, God or gods, plural, false gods. Now, why would the biblical authors use this plural form of God as the most common form of his name? Now, El is used for God, and so is Eloah, but why do they use this plural form most often? Well, the word, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Let me explain it to you. When biblical authors want to want to emphasize the nature of something, it's very essential characteristic. One way they have of doing that is to simply use that word's plural form. So, for example, we find in Scripture that there are examples where the word Baal, and Baal can mean either the false god of the Canaanites, or it can be it just means master or lord. So if you speak of someone's master, like, for example, of David, David, my master, said this or that. Often the Hebrew uses Baal in its plural form, but very clearly it's referring to a single person in the context. The reason they do that is because they want to emphasize that that person is definitely the Lord in this picture. And they just simply use a plural form. It's basically a form of intensification. It's like putting it in bold. Rather than using a phrase, you can do it efficiently in just a single word. Another way we could have had God, but you can understand how cumbersome it would be, is every time you see Elohim, we could have had the most godly of gods, or the God of godness, or something like the only one who is truly God. It's much easier to just say Elohim and use the plural. And that's the most reasonable explanation of why this word is used in the plural. And we have examples of other words used this way in the Scriptures. Now, as you know, this is not the only name for God in the Scriptures. In fact, the one that matches it in its use and significance is the word Yahweh, I am. And if you look down, just turn your page to Genesis 2:4, we are told, in the creation account, we are told, that this Elohim is Yahweh. And look here at Genesis 2, verse 4, where Moses zooms in and focuses in on the creation of man on day 6. And he says the following, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim, Lord God in the NASB, made earth and heaven. That's an apposition for all you grammatical fundis. It's basically describing, giving two names for the same person. It's like putting an equal sign there. You know, when Paul says, Paul an apostle, it's apposition. Well, yeah, we have Yahweh Elohim. You put an equal sign in there. So that is, we could say, the first person that is identified as God our Creator. It is Elohim. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we see he is also Yahweh. But there's more that's given to us here in Genesis 1 of the identity of our Creator. And we find that on day 6. Look with me at verse 26. Read verse 26 with me. It says the following, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all creeping things that creep on the earth. Did you notice those pronouns? Did you notice there that he says, and God said, let me make. Is that what it says? No, it says, let us. Is that singular or plural? Right? It is plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, you need to understand something. Anyone who sits down with this passage, you and me included, Moses, all his audience who heard these words, there is one thing you walk away from this passage when you're done reading it, and that is this. There is only one creator. There is an exclusivity here. There is no multitude of gods in this creation account. There is only one. God alone is the creator. And look at verse 27. You see that again emphasized. It says, God created man in his. So now the pronoun changes to a singular. He created man in his image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. There's an emphasis on the singularity. And yet we find here in these verses that when God himself speaks of himself creating, he uses plural pronouns. Now often you'll hear myself or Isaac or Joel speak about the importance of prepositions for theology. We are in Christ. That's significant. And changing certain prepositions can ruin you and make you an heretic, and we would stone you. Well, right here in the first chapter of this, you thought I was joking. I played baseball. I can hit you from 100 meters and I'll take your head off. Okay. You can't run from me. Okay, so in Genesis 1, it's not prepositions at first that are important. It is pronouns. It is pronouns. When Moses quotes God here, he is telling us that the one creator God is more than one person. And that person is named for us in the Genesis account. Look at verse 1 again. We are told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And who? It says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The identity of our Creator then is God, who we see is also Yahweh, and he consists of at least two persons, and it's God and the Spirit of God. So what Genesis 1 teaches us is that God is one, but is also more than one. And I really struggle with math. It's really difficult for me. I set that aside many years ago when I left school. But I like God's math. God's math says one can be more than one. Or if you think about Philippians 2, where a humility of Christ is addition by emptying. Or I should say emptying by addition, where he empties himself by adding humanity to himself. God's math and our math don't mix very well. But I love this. There is one, but he is more than one. The Spirit of God in Genesis 1:1 is a separate person. But he's also one in essence with God. You see that in the way he's referred to. He is the Spirit of Elohim. Now, we don't have time to go through pneumatology, a study of the Holy Spirit, but I can assure you, I again went through all the Old Testament scriptures which lead us and show us as Revelation progresses, you see the Spirit of God acting as an individual person. And he is a person who can be sinned against. He's a person who is grieved by Old Testament Israel. He's one who is one with the Father. He is the Spirit of God, but he also acts independently of God. He is a separate person and yet also God. Now, by the way, I'd like to mention this at this point. The only way you can come to Genesis 1 and the creation account and deny that there is a multi-person God here is to come here with the presuppositions of unbelief. That is the only way you can come to this passage and deny that, in fact, the Trinity is here. This entire account, by its definition, as we learned this morning, as Joel made it so clear for us, is miraculous. There's only one eyewitness, and that was God Himself. This whole account is miraculous because of the man who's giving it to us. Moses is unique in history. The only one similar to him, yet greater than him, was Christ Himself when it comes to revelation. Moses is the only one who receives revelation by speaking face to face with God. And he's the only one who could have given us this account in this way. Remember, Moses in this passage, as we work through it, he gives us the very thoughts of God. Who knows the thoughts of God except God Himself and to those to whom He reveals it? After He creates, He says to us that God looks at it and He sees and evaluates it and says, "This is good." How do you know that? You're either Tolkien writing a fantasy or you are God revealing to Moses the truth. Look with me quickly at Hebrews chapter 11. I know some of you have spoken to me about how you are struggling with family members who are working through Genesis and actually saying there's definitely no Trinity here and dealing with issues in this passage. But I want you to be, I want to explain that to you, and I want you to be comforted by this. But look at Hebrews 11:3. As I said, you to deny the Trinity, to deny that there is more than one, to come here and say there's not more than one person and so on, you must come with a presupposition, a lens through which you look at this passage, and that is one of unbelief. But look here what Hebrews 11 says about creation. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were created." Have I been lost? Can you hear me? Okay. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Do you hear what he says there in the first half? He says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." He has the lesson for us. Understand that if it is by faith that we understand that God created, then salvation is key to understanding Genesis 1. The Spirit Himself must awaken the idolatrous heart. He must break it. He must soften it so that we can hear the voice of our Creator in these words. That is the only way we come to this passage when we are actually idolaters living in unbelief, is the Spirit must open our eyes and we come in faith. Now, let's move on. Genesis 1:2 again. Moses tells us more about the Spirit. When he says there that the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So he says here that the Spirit was present at creation. He's involved in creation, and he describes it by saying, He is moving over the waters. Now, next time, God willing, we'll look at what those waters are and what becomes of them. But we're focusing on the Spirit now, and He says He's moving. Now, that word moving is only used a few times in the Scriptures, and it's fairly descriptive for us, and we get an idea of what's going on here. It's used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of an eagle hovering over Israel. It's a picture of an eagle hovering over and protecting its young. So you can think of how an eagle sort of stands soaring, watching, protecting. And then Jeremiah uses this to speak of his bones trembling. So there's the sense of movement. So when an eagle hovers, it flaps its wings. And so Jeremiah speaks of his bones trembling. And I prefer the word, hovering. It gives you the sense of movement, waiting, anticipation, energy. He is, in other words, actively involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's been there from the beginning. He works all the way through. He is part of the "let us create man in our image." This really is the only clear passage in Scripture which speaks of the Spirit's role in creation. There are some others, but they're debated, and this is the clearest one. We're not given any more information, but we know he's part of every single act. Let us create man in our image. He's involved all the way through. Now, again, isn't it interesting that when it comes to the Spirit and creation, that we are told in Titus 3:5 that when we are saved, it is the Spirit who makes us new, who creates us new, who, in the words of Paul, he says, he is the one who regenerates us. So he's involved not only in this creation, but in the new creation of every person that God saves. He is, we could say, the second person of God our Creator. But it does not end there. The identity of God our Creator does not end there. There is a third person. There is a third person. He is not named here explicitly as a separate third person in the Genesis 1 account. But I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. You knew I was going there. Colossians chapter 1. After Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Joel has taken us through these verses, so I just want to read them with you and remind you of what they say. Here we have clearly explained to us the third person of our Creator. Colossians 1 verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he says, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, what Paul says here is that, first of all, Christ is God, that he was before creation, he is before all things, he is preeminent, he's the firstborn, the heir, he is preeminent over all creation. He is not part of it. He is above it. All things, he says, were created through him. All creation is for him. And he sustains all creation. Now, as I read through that, it made me think of Christ the man on earth. And it made me remember something. If you think of even Moses, who I said is that preeminent prophet, when Moses did miracles, it involved a mediation through a staff and through prayer. So when the sea is divided, he stands there and he has his staff and the miracle happens. When he brings water from a rock, he has his staff and he has to say what God said he must say and the water comes out. It's always mediated. Think about Elijah. Elijah was able to stop it from raining, just like Moses, who there did these miracles over creation. Elijah was able to stop it from raining. He was able to affect creation, but it was through prayer. And then it was through prayer that it rained again 3 years later. Not so with Jesus our Savior. Right? With Jesus of Nazareth, that was not the case. Turn back with me while we're in the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we have one of those scenarios where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And much of Jesus' time was spent in the cities around the Sea of Galilee. And the way they get around is by crossing that sea. It's no small body of water. It's a large body of water. It's a sea. And it is prone to sudden and violent winds and storms with waves that are several meters high. And so Jesus uses that often to teach his disciples a lesson. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 8. We find there that it says that when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm, still like a mirror. But at first his disciples are slow of understanding. So look at verse 27. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That's where they end. What kind of man is this? Well, if you move over to Matthew 14, at the next time this happened, we see that they learn their lesson. They start to understand. Matthew 14, verse 22, we read the following. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately he made, verse 22 of Matthew 14, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, and after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And then verse 25, we read the following. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he continues there, and Peter says, "You know, call me out to you, Lord." And he says, "Come," and Peter starts to walk, but then he gets afraid in verse 30, and he starts sinking, and he says, "Lord, save me," and Jesus saves him. Right, Jesus stretches out his hand in verse 31, and he took hold of him and he said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then notice what happens in verse 32. After that intense scene, it says there, when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. It just stopped. The wind stopped. Yeah, he does not even rebuke it. It just obeys him. That was his desire, and so the wind stops. But this time, the disciples get it. Look at the next verse, verse 33. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." See, they realize that there is only one who has that kind of control over creation. There is only one who can make a man walk on water, and who can still a storm that is raging and make it calm. Only God can do that. Because God is the creator. That is his creation. It obeys his every intention. Now, the apostle John was an eyewitness at these events. He learned this lesson. He saw that Jesus of Nazareth is his God and the creator. He walked with him. He saw these acts. And so as we are in the New Testament, go over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. As he opens his own gospel, he too begins with creation. And he too writes with the confidence and authority of an eyewitness of this Jesus of Nazareth, God the Creator. Look what he writes in John 1 and note the similarity to Genesis 1. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Now if you jump down to verse 10, listen to what he says there. He says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Did you note there that John, just like what Paul writes in Colossians 1, says that the world was created through him? Now we get to the importance of prepositions. The world was created through him, through Christ. What do we conclude from this? Well, Dr. Barrick, one of my professors, writes the following. He says, "The Son's title, the Word," in John 1:1, "affirms that God created all things by his spoken word," as we will see in Genesis 1. He spoke all things into existence. Although all three persons, Barrick says, of the Godhead participate in creation, the Scripture identifies the Son of God as speaking everything into existence. Now, John's Gospel presents to us another interesting problem, we'll call it. Look at verse 18 of John 1. John writes the following. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." That's a problem. But he gives us an answer to the problem in the rest of the verse. He says, "The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus has explained. No one has seen God the Father, but Jesus has explained him to us. Here's why that's a problem. Let's think through the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:8, we are told that Yahweh Elohim walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 32:30, we find that Jacob is said to wrestle with God. He understood that the man he was wrestling with was God. We have Moses himself who writes the words of Genesis 1 for us. In Exodus 24, we have him and the elders share a meal in the presence of God. We have Moses speaking face to face with God. We have Yahweh appearing to Elijah and speaking to him. We have Ezekiel seeing him in a vision. And we have in Isaiah 6, Isaiah seeing the Lord on his throne. Yet John says to us in John 1:18, "No one has seen God the Father at any time." Well, John also has the answer, yeah? Go to John 12. You know these verses, and I love this verse, and I'll turn there at every opportunity you give me. John 12, verse 41. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of God on his throne, and he quotes from Isaiah 6, that verse that says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." And then John gives this explanation to us. He says to us, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." And in this context, Isaiah is speaking of who? Jesus. He is saying, yeah, that when Isaiah saw that vision, that glorious vision, go read it tonight, Isaiah 6. When he saw that, he was seeing Jesus. Barry comments on this fact. He says, "Given what John 1:18 says about the Son, the appearances of God in the Old Testament must have been the Son and not the Father." They must have been the Son. And you can go and do an in-depth study of that, and you will see that that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. That leaves me, I don't know about you, but that leaves me with a burning question. Did Moses know that? Did Moses know that Yah Elohim is actually the Son, and that we have all three persons involved in creation? We have God the Father creating, and then he's doing that through the Son, and the Spirit is involved too. Did Moses know that? Did he understand that? Well, here's what I'm going to do in this court today. I'm going to offer you one piece of evidence. One piece of evidence which is not a unique piece. It's found elsewhere. But let me offer this to you. Let's go back to Genesis. Moses is the author of Genesis. Let's see what he writes for us. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. There is much in this account that has to do with Genesis 1. It's not our subject tonight, but we'll look at this one thing. Genesis 18:21. Look at what we find there, what Moses writes. Keep that in your mind. He's the one who records this for us. Genesis 18, verse 21. This is in the midst of a scene. Let me just give you the scene here. This is where we are told three men come to Abraham. He's by his tent, three men come. And in the discussion, you can read through this passage yourself. You'll see that one of the men is Yahweh. And he has a discussion with Abraham. And he is there in person speaking to him. And the other two, we are told, are angels. Okay? And we land here in Genesis 18. We'll start at verse 21, where you see verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Verse 21, I will go down now. And so this man standing there, who is Yahweh, is going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. In verse 22, we read, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh, before the Lord. So the two men go off, and we see in verse 19 that it starts with, now the two angels came to Sodom. So they go off down. But before Yahweh goes down himself, he continues to speak to Abraham. And this is that famous scene where Abraham says, look, if there's so many guys in there who are righteous, won't you spare the city? And they get all the way down to a very few. And in the end, it gets destroyed, doesn't it? Well, look at verse 33. It says there, as soon as he, that's Yahweh, had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed and Abraham returned to his place. And so at that point he goes down. The two angels go down. And now we know the angels are there and we know what they go and do. They try and call Lot out. And there's a whole lot of stuff that ends up in a pillar of salt and polygamy and a whole lot of crazy things happen, right? But what I want you to notice is the following. Look at chapter 19, verse 24. Here's my evidence laid before you. I'm going to read it to you in the New American Standard. Your translation may differ somewhat. I won't make you put your hand up and explain what it is to me. But what the New American Standard does here, I believe, is an accurate reflection of what the Hebrew is doing. Okay? So look at what it says. Then Yahweh, so remember, Yahweh had said, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to check what's going on. And now he is going to judge. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire, or brimstone and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. Okay, so there are two Yahwehs in that passage. There is the Yahweh who was speaking to Abraham on the ground, and there is a Yahweh in heaven from whom that sulfur and brimstone is being rained down. That's my evidence. If I were to add something else to you, I would take you to Zechariah chapter 3, where we have the angel of the Lord standing with Joshua the high priest. And if you read through that passage, you have Yahweh say, may Yahweh rebuke you. You have two Yahwehs. You see, I believe that even Moses understood that God himself exists in more than just Elohim and the Spirit, but that there are two Yahwehs as well. So if we look at Genesis 1 and who is the identity of God our Creator, we have, according to Moses, in the scene God, who is also Yahweh, in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the Spirit. And then as we have in the testimony here from Genesis, later in Genesis, as we have from the clear testimony of the New Testament, as we see even in Zechariah 3, that Yahweh himself, Yahweh Elohim, consists of more than one. So there are three. There are three. The identity of God our Creator is what we have come to know as the Trinity. Certainly not a term in the Scriptures, but one accurately that portrays God our Creator. One in essence, three persons, three individuals. And what Genesis 1 does is it brings us face to face with that God. It brings us face to face with a God who is unique. There is no one like him. To use the language of Isaiah. God says, to who will you compare me? There is no other. no one like Him. And that is how the Scripture starts. It brings us and puts us right in front of that God. And it says, that God alone existed and then He created. Unlike the Egyptian mythologies that explained creation, unlike the Mesopotamian theologies that explained creation, unlike the Canaanite mythologies that explained creation, all of them have multiple gods involved in the creation of mankind. This God, there is only one, and there is simply no other. He is unique. And as we see the Scripture progress from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, we see this God revealed to us. He is utterly unique. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Revelation 4? We've run out of time and I want to end with this. Revelation 4. It struck me as I read through Revelation in the last month or so, how often it refers to God as creator. But yeah, it's a key passage. Revelation 4 verse 11. It's this scene where up in verse 8 we see the four living creatures with six wings and eyes all around them. And day and night they do only one thing and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And we're in that scene in God's throne room again. And we see there that the 24 elders in verse 10, they fall down and they worship Him. They worship Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they'll cast their crowns before the throne. And notice what they say. They say, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. See, this is the first of two implications I want to draw to our attention. As we're faced with this God, our Creator, and the identity of who He is, of this magnificent God who is one in essence and three persons. And as I do so, I will put a footnote and say I'm stealing this from Joel's sermon this morning. It's this. To attack Genesis 1 is to attack God the Son. It is to attack God the Father. It is to attack God the Spirit. To deny any aspect in this text, to take it and twist it and make it just poetry, just wisdom, just myth reworked, to do anything to it other than accept the plain teaching of those words. And they are plain. They are simple. They are clear. To do anything to them other than to accept them as they are given to us by Moses is to assault this God. It is to remove from Him the worship and the honor and the glory and the power that we read here in Revelation 4:11. You and I must have none of it. None of it. I want nothing to do with the philosophies of all the Old Testament scholars. I want nothing to do with all their unbelief. Don't we read of it all the time, Joel, Isaac, in the books we read? The men who are supposed to be evangelicals, they've all fallen. None of them accept this. I read this week a work where name after name after name, who we respect as scholars of the Old Testament, men who are supposed to be evangelicals, men who we agree with on almost everything, they have fallen when it comes to Genesis 1. They refuse to accept it. They have bought into the philosophies of this world that Joel shared with us this morning. All of them. Do you realize there's maybe only one or two institutions that are Christian in America that hold to literal six-day creation? Only one or two. I thank God for the men who trained me who will not give up that fight. Neither will we. There's a second implication. Other than an assault on this God, other than drawing from His glory and the honor that we should be given Him as His creation, the second implication is this. This person, this God, this Trinity, the fact that He is the Creator, means that creation is not due to naturalistic processes. It is not due to some impersonal force. It is due to a person alone, to this God, this Trinity, this unequaled one. It is due to someone who has design and purpose and intention. It is one who has purpose for you and I. It is one who has authority. You know, as I've read what certain atheists say as they bring about their worldview, as they think about the world, they say things like, we exist in a world without design, without purpose, a world without good, a world without evil, a world that is just pitiless indifference, to quote Richard Dawkins. That is all that materialistic Darwinianism, as an example, leaves you with. Nothing. Darkness. No hope. No standard. Nothing. It leaves you in the place that Thomas Nagel found himself, where if you must accept this God, you end up with an authority problem. Because there is a God who has designed and he has purpose for you. He has intention and you have not met it. The very existence of our Creator God condemns you and I. It makes you and I accountable to him and it declares us guilty. No one can stand before him and say, I have done what you commanded me to do. I have fulfilled your purpose on this earth. No one, no one in this room, no one ever born from Adam onwards can say that. We are all rebels. But the fact that he is a person also gives us hope. It means that we are not trapped in this wicked world. We are not trapped in this world that is full of cancer and sickness and violence and man killing man. We are not trapped here. It's not inexplicable. We can do something. We can run to that person who created the world. We can run to him. We are not bound by unalterable natural processes. We have a personal God to whom you and I can run for mercy. And just as we see him exercise his power to create this world in Genesis 1, we can run to him and see him exercise that power to save us and create us new in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We are humbled. We have touched verse 1 and we are left face to face with this Yahweh, this Elohim, this Spirit of God. We are brought face to face with God the Father who creates, and he creates through God the Son. And the Spirit is working there with them to create me and this world I live in, my children, my friends. You have created it all. There is no one like you. You are utterly unique. And all of us who stand here today, who are believers, who have loved you and who have stood in awe of you and have seen new creation in our own hearts. We come before you just as they do in Revelation 4 and we say, you are worthy. You are worthy of all honor, all praise, all worship, all power is to be ascribed to you. You are our God. You have created us. And Lord, how we look forward to that day when there is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. But our hearts cry out to you, please save those who yet still refuse to come to you, to be exposed and to bow the knee to their God. Save them, we pray. Open their eyes. Send your Spirit to give them the faith that is necessary to accept that God created and that we are accountable and that we need forgiveness, that we need to come in repentance. Save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.